Evening, everybody. It's good to welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus to our evening service here at Homegate Evangelical. Maybe for those who are listening also in on the World Wide Web, it's lovely to have you with us this evening as well. We're going to be reading this evening from John 12, verse 20 through to 36. John 12, 20 through to 36, but before we do that, we're just going to pray together. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise and thank you for another opportunity to gather in your name, to worship you as we study your word, to bring our prayers and our petitions to you, knowing again with great confidence that you are a God who hears and answers the prayers of your people, knowing again with great confidence that you are a God who still speaks to your people through your precious word. And so as we gather around your throne, as we gather around your word tonight, we pray that you'd help us, that you would teach us more of your ways, that you'd encourage us, Lord, in our walk of faith in these days, for Jesus' sake and his glory. Amen. So John chapter 12 and beginning at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Now Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No. It is for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the world, from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now the crowd spoke up and said, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Amen. Praise God for his word to us this evening. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to gather in your name, to read your word and to hear from you again. Father, we do humble ourselves in your presence as we acknowledge who you are. You are the Lord God Almighty, the creator of both heaven and earth. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know you as our Father. And so as we come to you as our Father, we pray that you would teach us more of your ways. Lord, as we consider the truth and the wonder of your light, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, in that hour that he came so that we might have life, we pray that you'd help us, Lord, that you'd encourage us, that you'd strengthen us in these days. Lord, again, we recognize, as we've prayed on so many occasions already, that these are difficult days in which we're living in. For us as a people, for us as a community, for us as a nation, right the way across this world, many people are living in hopeless despair. We thank you that the hope we have is in Christ Jesus. And so as we witness, as we stand and bear testimony to your saving power, as we even this night we declare your truth, we pray that you'd help us, Father. So encourage our hearts, Lord, and strengthen us through your word that we may be equipped to be effective in that witness, we ask, as we commit this time to you now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we're following on from this morning's ministry as Jesus was just ridden into Jerusalem. And as he entered Jerusalem early on in this chapter, it seems like the entire population who are there for the Passover are crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord." And they're hailing Jesus Christ as some conquering hero. And so we saw as he moved into the city, multitudes were with him. People were coming, they were behind him, coming before him. Folks from Bethany who were crying out, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he." And all of this, as he reached the outsides of the city of Jerusalem, a great mass of humanity comes surging up the eastern part of the city. And they meet him together. And this massive multitude caught up in the fervor of the moment, all generated by the resurrection of Lazarus. An incredible miracle which Jesus did. And feeling that this must be their great conqueror, they come to throw off the yoke of Rome to begin his kingdom. And they hail him with those hosannas, "Blessed is the King." It's a joyous occasion. The Messiah has arrived. That's their feeling. That God's anointed is here. David's heir has come to them. Let's face it. Anybody who could raise the dead can handle the Romans. Messiah is going to lead a great conquering victory over the Romans. And so all this massive demonstration takes place, while the people in their heads have no idea that Jesus is arriving as a political, is not arriving as a political revolutionary, that the Messiah is going to lead a revolt on a political level. And it's all keyed on the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, a momentous miracle. As we saw this morning, when he enters the city, he fulfills the messianic prophecy that he is the Messiah. But not the Messiah that they thought him to be. They were looking for the political Messiah, and of course, Jesus was no such thing. His kingdom was not of this world. He was calling for a spiritual revolution. He was calling for repentance. He was calling for an acknowledgement of sin and a turning to him for salvation. But they were unwilling at that point. They wanted a political Messiah, not a spiritual one. They wanted a political revolution, not a spiritual revolution. And so they would not accept Jesus Christ as a Messiah. That's why within a few days from now, they would decide it's better to kill him because he didn't turn out to be the political leader that they wanted him to be. That they weren't about to buy into all his words about sin and judgment and punishment and repentance and salvation. No, that he thought themselves already righteous. And so a tremendous transition is about to take place. Jesus is going to go from king to crucified in their minds because he refused to be what they wanted him to be. The end of the Lord's life is only a few days away. The hosannas are going to turn to hatred. The cries of king are going to turn into crucify him. As God is going to use it all to bring about his salvation plan. And so now in this message, we see this transition begin to take place as the king becomes the crucified. The Jews, hardened in unbelief, are left in their unbelief. And we see these Gentiles move into the scene. These two major transitions are previewed right here in this passage recorded for us by John. the move from the message to the Jews to the message to the Gentiles, the move from the hailing him as king to the crucified. Here is a very significant turning point in John's gospel and in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Israel had not received him. Israel's religious leaders wanted to kill him. But in the backdrop of all that is happening, there was a certain Greeks, these Gentiles, these non-Jews who did believe in him and wanted to see him. These Greeks were not interested in seeing a miracle of performed by Jesus Christ. They actually wanted to see and to know Jesus Christ. And in some ways, can I just suggest to you that this was almost like a breath of fresh air. Remember Jesus Christ, who'd been ministering these 3 years on earth, and how many had refused to accept their need of a Savior. Many of them, all they wanted is those 4,000, those 5,000. They just wanted to be fed. They wanted a free lunch. They wanted their sick to be healed. They wanted the demon possessed in their communities to be released. They didn't want to know Jesus as their Savior. But these Gentiles, they went first to Philip. Philip had a Greek name which means lover of horses. Is it possible that they had known Philip or done business with him in Galilee before? Again, there's conjecture on that. But what we do know is that Philip would not take the decision himself. You know, you don't just get a bunch of Gentiles just turning up and asking, you know, can we speak to Jesus? Remember, for them and many ways, Jesus' ministry was first to the Jews. This was God's program for the Jewish people, not for the Gentiles. And so Philip went to Andrew, and Andrew went and told Jesus and that some Greeks wanted to see him. Now, most Bible scholars believe that Jesus gave them the opportunity to get to know him. Because this is what launches Jesus into a major instruction about the cross work, which certainly would include Gentiles. And so in the context of the nation of Israel not receiving him, and in the context of the Gentiles wanting to receive him, Jesus took this opportunity to talk to them about some very serious matters. Do you know, I'm convinced, based on that verse in verse 29, that the Gentiles were there to hear this discourse. And they were here to hear Jesus say this, that it is time, the hour is here, for the Messiah to die on the cross, so that he may draw all kinds of people to himself and to eternal life. And this is the moment that glorifies God. Do you know, grace glorifies God because a man has nothing to do with it. And Jesus going to the cross is pure grace. You see, what really is at stake is the grace of God, is the glory of God. And so in these verses, there is a serious contrast. You can have life or lose life. You can love the world or hate this world. You can live a lonely life or a fruitful life. You can serve self or you can serve God. You can honor self or you can be honored by God. Notice the instruction that Jesus gives here from John all the way through into John 30 and verse 30. Sorry, forgive me. Notice the instruction that Jesus gives from here until John 13, verse 30, is an instruction with where Judas is present. The instruction Jesus gives from verses 31 of chapter 13 through to the end is instruction without Judas being present. Just bear that in mind as we study these passages together. There's also a good probability that from verse 23 of chapter 12, right the way through to the end that we've read, this instruction that these Gentiles were present to hear all that was going on. So with all that said, and forgive me, that was a long introduction, but let's go into the text together. Certain instructions that we see in these. The first instruction is concerning the glorious death of the Lord Jesus Christ. in verse 23 through to 24. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I do not believe that it was any coincidence that Christ makes this statement in the presence of Gentiles, because Jesus knew that the program of God by his death would swing out to them. Ever since Calvary, God has been glorified much more by the Gentiles than by the Jews. We remind ourselves not only at this stage, but also through the ministry of the disciples in the book of Acts, as we trace the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation. On so many occasions, the Jews rejected the truth that was given by Paul, that was given by Peter, that was given by others as well. And so we see through the whole of the book of Acts how God's salvific gaze moved from the Jews, beginning at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and moving then onto all the Gentile nations. And you know, for the last 1900 years, there has been so many Gentiles that have come into the kingdom of God. Why? Because that was part of God's program. It was a program that salvation would come to the nations through the Jewish nation. That through her, all the nations would be blessed. How sad it is that on this occasion, and then through the centuries preceding, that she didn't recognize her need of a Savior. That is not to say, folks, that God has forgot her. Let me assure you that in these days, God's salvific gaze is moving back towards Israel as more and more Jews are being saved, as they're recognizing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But ever since Calvary, God has been glorified much more in saving the Gentiles. God was glorified by his kingdom expansion that went on both to the Jews, but then extended to the Gentile nations. I want you to note here how the Godhead viewed the crucifixion, though. It was a glorious moment. This was the moment that would bring sinners into a right relationship with God. And so despite the horror of the cross, and it was horrific, the Godhead saw this as a glorious moment. You notice there in verse 24 that in order for much fruit to come forth, something must die. This is one of those, in verse 24, it's one of those truly, truly moments, one of those verily, verily moments, which means that statement means that there is a dogmatism here. There's an unchanging, immutable truth about what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to say. You see, the staggering implication of this is that if I don't die, no one will have any connection to God at all. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you that there will be no life if I do not die. You will remain by yourselves in your sin. There will be no entrance into heaven. If I do not die, I open the door to much fruit. Don't miss this point, folks. Carefully observe what Jesus Christ is saying here. That it is through his death that people are saved. Not just Jesus' great teaching, and Jesus was a great teacher. I've said it on so many occasions. I would have loved to have sat at the feet of Jesus. He was a fantastic teacher, but it's not his teaching that saves us. It is not his good moral example, although if we can live an exemplary life and walk in his path, wow, what an example we will be of godly living. But it wasn't his godly moral example of living that will save us. It was not his pattern of life, of the way he ordered his life. And it's certainly not by us trying to do our very best that we will be saved. No, what saves people is the death of Jesus Christ. If men and women are going to be saved, Jesus Christ must die in order to save them. Millions and millions of people have been born out for the grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died. Millions are the fruit of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we go further in verse 25, the instruction concerning being eternally saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, several things that I want us to notice here. The first thing is this, that the one who loves his life will lose it. The word love in this context that Jesus used is filial love, which is the friendship kind of love. And what Jesus is meaning here is that if you love your present life as a good friend, as a faithful companion, you do not see it as a sinful life in need of a savior, you will lose it. You will be eternally condemned. So that when you die, you lose eternal life. Jesus is saying, go ahead and love everything about your sinful life. Fall in love with your sinful self. Love your gossiping mouth. Love your lying tongue. Love your immoral pursuits. Love your greed and your lust. Love your sin and go to hell as a result. Because you will eternally lose out. Do you know, I heard one famous entertainer. In fact, I've heard many entertainers over the years as they get to the end of their days and they look back over their life and they say, do you know what? I've had a good life. I've loved it and I've lived life to the full. I have no regrets and I would not change one thing. Do you know, those who say such a thing do not see themselves as sinners in need of a savior. And the day they go to eternity is the day that they lose their life. Jesus lived an exemplary life on earth, but that life couldn't save anyone. If you want to see how far short of God's glory you really are, stack your life up against the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone could have loved the life he had, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He always did what was right. He always did that which pleased his Father. We love looking into his life. And certainly, he had an exemplary life. But Jesus says, for me to really love my life, I must lose it so that I can save sinners. Jesus says, if I really want you to be my friend, I must not love my life, I must lose my life. If you want to be Jesus' friend, you must not love your sinful life. You must turn to him and acknowledge him. Another thing that we learn from Jesus' statement here is that the one who hates his life in this world shall have eternal life. Verse 25, the second part of that. This was the very problem with Israel. She didn't hate her sinful life. In fact, they loved their sinful life. They were in love with their sinful life in this world and never even thought about the righteousness necessary to save them when they left this world. In fact, they wouldn't even acknowledge that they were sinners in need of a savior. But Jesus says, if you want eternal life, you have to hate your sinful life and look to my cross and you will keep it. You must hate your arrogance, your evil pride. You must hate when you gossip and you lust and you hate. You must see yourself as a sinner and turn to my cross, Jesus says. And then you will have eternal life. The third instruction we see here from verse 29, instruction concerning being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we keep in mind the Gentiles are in this context, Jesus is opening up the possibility of not only being a Gentile being saved, but also as a Gentile being one who serves him as well. Now, Jesus develops this doctrine from one who is saved by him who serves him. That word serve is one in which we derive the word term deacon from. I just remind our deacons at this point that our deacons are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we are all called to do. Jesus is saying, I will permit any who are saved to serve me, but they must meet my criteria. Again, there's three specific teachings that Jesus gives here on this particular subject. The first thing we notice there in the first part of 26, the one who wants to serve me must follow me. That present tense verb, follow, means to continually, habitually follow after the things of God. This is the continual pattern of a true servant of God. Now, how do we follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Continually, since he's not even physically here, will we follow him by knowing him and obeying his word? If you want to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must obey the word of God. You must follow him and follow the patterns that he has put down in his word in the context of your life. You must continually make those adjustments in your life to make sure that your life is lined up with the word of God. That's how we serve. Secondly, you notice in that second part of verse 22, the one who wants to serve me must also go where I am. Now, since Jesus is physically not here with us now, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's certainly not challenging us to commit suicide to go where, to be where he is. No, that's not the point at all. No, the principle being communicated here is that if you are going to serve me, if you're going to serve Jesus, you must be willing to follow his direction. You must be willing to follow his leading in his life, in your life, wherever he wants you to be. Notice the servant does not go where he wants, but where God wants. So many people say that they want to go to a church where they can serve God and be used by God. However, don't miss this point, folks. The first priority of service is knowing the word of God so that you can obey it, so that you can make sure that it's the word of God that is directing your life. The one who serves must be willing to follow Christ's direction. How do we get that direction? Through his word. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he reveals the truth of his word to us. The third thing you notice in this teaching in verse 26 is the one who serves me will be honored by my Father. Some people don't like the subject of rewards or receiving honor. But Jesus taught this to his servants on many occasions in his parables, as we've said on other occasions. But what this comes down to is this. You either want to go with get rewards and be honored by the Father, or go after them, or go your own way. But if you want God the Father to honor you, you must be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must go where he wants you to go. The fourth instruction that we see in these passages are contained in verses 27 through to 28. The instruction concerned the personal turmoil of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, we could have stopped at this point because we've answered some of the questions, but there's some incredible deep truths that we must understand from these passages. I doubt we will ever fully grasp the personal struggle that was going in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in these last hours of his life. Hardly anyone at this point even knew who he was and believed in him, that he'd come to die for their sins. But he was living with the tremendous torment of what was ahead of him. And there are three specific personal glimpses that we get into what is happening at this moment in time. In verse 27, the first thing we notice there is that Jesus was troubled in his soul. The cross assignment was no picnic for Jesus Christ. He was troubled because he could look into the future and see everything that was going to happen to him. He knew of the beatings, the thorns, the nails, the mockery, the wrath of God, and the sin of man that would be placed on his shoulders. To further complicate the issue, he could not pray for deliverance from it all because for this very reason he had come into this world. To this point, he could ask God the Father for anything and he would do it. He could walk into a cemetery and ask the Father to bring the dead back to life, and he would do it. He could ask for legions of angels to show up and take him away, and he would do it. But he also knew that the whole purpose of him coming here to earth was not to be an example of a good lesson or a good teacher. He knew that it was to die. And the hour had come. And this was a very troubling moment for the Savior. you notice also this second glimpse as well, that in the midst of his troubled soul, Jesus prayed that God the Father would glorify his name. Verse 28. I want you to carefully note that Jesus did, when he was troubled, he prayed. Again, can I just bring to mind all the things that are happening in the world today? I know there are some of you who are very, very troubled. Some of you are very, very anxious. Some of you who have been on the front line of services in our country, in our community on these days. And you are very troubled and very even frightened. As Jesus faced death, he prayed. In fact, he specifically prayed that God would glorify himself, even though he was troubled by what was about to happen. Do you get this, folks? Do you see this? How does God glorify his name? By his son dying on the cross? We could be offered eternal salvation through this one sacrifice. And this sacrifice that enables us to be saved brings the greatest glory to God. Do you realize that one of the greatest things that brings the greatest glory to God is when a sinner recognizes their need of a Savior and gets saved? God's program could reach out to this Greek world, to these Gentiles as well as the Jews. And as a result, God's name would be glorified all over the world by this one death. There's another thing we notice there about the personal anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 28, in that second part, God the Father audibly answered with a voice out of heaven. Wow. There is no other person on earth that this has ever happened, that is, they've ever got down to pray. And as they've prayed, God the Father has spoken and thundered with his voice out of heaven. I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again. Folks, this is the third time that this has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, it happened at his baptism. It happened at his transfiguration. And here it is happening again. This very point proves that Jesus Christ is the sinless God-man Savior Jesus. You don't hear a voice from heaven at your baptism or when you have some peak spiritual experience or even when you're facing some big trouble. The truth is, we do not glorify God. Jesus does, and our ability to glorify God is directly linked to him. The fifth instruction for us this evening is found in these last verses, 29 right the way through to the end, verse 36. The instructions concerning the voice, his cross work, and his departure. The voice of God the Father was a comforting friend to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was also a perplexing mystery to the multitude. There was a multitude of people who heard the voice. Now, some thought it was thunder. Others said it was an angel. Do you know, if the people would have thought, you know, he's just prayed to the Father. In verse 28, it says he cries out to God to glorify himself. Perhaps someone there would have maybe even suggested that this might be God answering the servant, the prayer of the Lord's servant. There are things that we need to learn from this. And it's simply this. The first thing is this, that the voice from heaven was not for Christ's sake, but it was for the people's sake. This is actually the same truth concerning his death. It was not for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake that he died. It was for our sake that he died. Jesus Christ did not need to hear the Father's voice to know what was happening. He was giving these people another opportunity to figure out for themselves all that God was doing. Can you see again the grace of God in this action? But as we'll see in just a moment, they just didn't get it. The people who heard the voice were saying it thundered. It was an angel, but Jesus said, this voice did not come for my sake, but it was for yours. Another thing we learn there in verse 31 is that the judgment now came to this world, and Satan shall be cast out. The world is under the condemnatory nature of the wrath of God. The judgment of his wrath has already been pronounced. It's true to the fact that it's yet to be executed. Satan brought this world under an Adamic curse in Eden. We were all born sinners ever since then, but until this point when Jesus went to the cross, he controlled this world and in many ways still does today. However, the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which topples him and topples his power. Because it's within Jesus Christ that we are brought to life again. That we are no longer dead in our sin, in our transgressions. But because of his salvific work, we can be saved. Look also in verse 32 through to 33. Christ's crucifixion will draw the character and the quality of all kinds of people to himself. Now the word noun in verse 23 is used there, which means Jesus is not saying he is going to draw every single individual to salvation. But he says in this character, the quality of all things of people will be drawn to him through the cross. That is to say, all nationalities of people, Jews and Gentiles, all type of sinners, the heathen sinner to the respectable sinner, all types of genders, men, women, and even children can be saved. Hallelujah. Will all be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ when he is lifted up. Jesus is specifically pointing out the fact that it was now time for him to die. He is specifically pointing out that how he would die by being lifted up to the cross. And as a result, people will be saved. Now look at the reaction of some of them. The multitude had no idea what Jesus was talking about or what he just said in verse 34. These people had heard from the law that the Messiah was supposed to remain on earth forever. This religious leaders had actually taught the people incorrectly. They did not present the truth to the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Just if they would have just even spoke to them about Isaiah 53, which predicted all that the Messiah would have to go through, they would have seen that all that Jesus Christ went through on the cross, he had to be their Messiah. But instead of telling them those truths, they told them lies. And they believed in their lies. And because of the lies that they'd been told, they didn't recognize the truth of Jesus. Can I again just relate that to many things which are being taught today in many, many so-called churches throughout the world? That the truth of Jesus, the truth of who he is not recognized because people are taught wrong things about him. There's another reaction as well. In verse 35, 36, Christ says that you have the light with you a little longer and you need to believe in it. The key to getting out of darkness and into the light is to believe in the light. That light is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The most important question for you and I is, what is your reaction to Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He is the light of life. Without him, things will be dark. But with him, life will be one of light and fruit. Folks, no matter how dark your life is, and for some of us it may well seem dark, Jesus will take you out of the darkness and into his glorious light. All you must do is believe. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Hallelujah. And if you will serve Jesus Christ after you believe, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that you will be honored by God. Now, this transition that we've been looking at is complete. From Israel to the Gentiles, from the king to the crucified. And I say to you as we close, every man, you and I included, must count the cost to see if we want to follow Jesus. If we want to see to be glorified and honored by the Father, or whether he wants to spend his lifetime honoring himself or in exalting himself. As for me, I choose to be honored by God and follow the Son and serve Him. I pray that that would be your prayer this night as well. Father, we praise and thank you for this day. We thank you that we have been found in your word. We thank you that your promise is real. That someday those of us who love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored by God. Lord, it is amazing to consider it. But even as we experience your love right now, we thank you that you honor us in that sense. But someday, we will dwell with you for the whole of eternity. We will have the blessings of eternity at our feet, and we thank you for the hope and for the honor that will be ours in Christ Jesus because of all that he has done. Father, we do not deserve it, but we thank you for your grace that has freely given it. We bless you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.